Once again, so good to see each and every one of you here this morning. To our visitors, again, a hearty welcome. We're glad that you come our way. We hope and pray that all that we say and all that we do in service to God and worship of Him this morning will be pleasing to Him, and that which will benefit us, that will edify us, build us up in the faith. So good to see everybody. Apologize to Jeff again on that. I have two different sources that I use. And I evidently took it off of the one that went in the bulletin, but I didn't take it off the one that went into the announcement. So apologize to him for that. The evangelism class was done yesterday. The next one will be at the third week here at the building, and then the first of the month in the month of March. We have a lesson both this morning and this afternoon. Again, we hope and pray that if you are visiting with us, and certainly our members, if at all possible, please stay for the great food, the fellowship, opportunity to get to share one another's love and affection and the good food. But then to stay for the second lesson as well. It's a two-part lesson of being steadfast and unmovable. And our whole goal in this particular two-part lesson is going to be to give us 10 different reasons why we as Christians should hold fast, that we shouldn't quit, we shouldn't give up, we should not faint. And we'll talk about some of those things here this morning and five this afternoon as well. I know that's not the typical three-point sermon, but it didn't work out to have three, three, and four. So you get five, five. I was asked yesterday, how long I planned on preaching. And I said, well, the brethren in Taylor hope not too long. But I'm going to fool them. I'm going to preach a couple more years at least, maybe three. Not here, not now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 through 58. Let's read that. Now, our text, every one of our points has actually come from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 5. But I want to start us out here. Beginning in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We have three basic points that are found in this particular passage. Number one is that our corruptible body will be changed into an incorruptible body. We see that in verses 50, 51, 52, and 53. But another promise is that death will no longer have dominion over us. We see that in verses 54 through 56. And then in verses 57, we learn that our victory over death is through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But having said that, the three promises that we see in this particular section, there are a host of other lessons that we can learn. They're almost innumerable. Folks, Paul's promises here are predicated upon our continued faithfulness to Him. But folks, eternal life belongs only to those who obey God's commandments and then faithfully continue in them. We see that in passages like Matthew 7:21, Matthew 10:22, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, and many, many others. Folks, one of the great tragedies of any congregation, regardless of where you may be, is the decline of its membership. Now, we understand there are a host of reasons why you might see a congregation in decline. We lose members for a variety of reasons. You know, death takes that. That's completely out of our control. Some must leave because their work forces them to take a job at a different location, a different city, or something of that nature. Some are going to leave because they think they're going to find it better in some other congregation. But sadly, there are those who have the mindset that they're going to leave not just the congregation, but they're going to leave the Lord's church. And of course, we have to be honest about it. There are those who will leave a congregation because they cannot endure sound doctrine, because they are not ready to listen to the whole counsel of God, Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. Now, this will be the thrust for the rest of the lesson, both this morning and this afternoon. Some may think that this lesson will apply only to other people, but folks, we need to understand that it applies to everybody. There is no such thing in the Bible, no such true doctrine as once saved, always saved. You will not find the teachings of men, that is to say, the impossibility of apostasy by man, anywhere in the Bible. It does not exist. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul would write these words, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Folks, we can fall from the grace of God. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul would write to Timothy, and he said there that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. And we know what the faith is. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, I guess the one that really stands out in my mind and always has is Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, where Paul wrote to people who in fact were leaving Christianity to go back into Judaism, and he says, "You have fallen from grace." It's a reality. Every one of our points, as I pointed out just a moment ago, is going to come from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 5. Now, obviously, due to time constraints and the number of points that we have, when we get to them, I'm just going to simply allude to those particular verses or passages within that framework of 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. We're not going to read them all the way through. The key to every one of our points, though, is a phrase that Paul uses not once but twice in chapter 4. "We do not faint." The King James, "We faint not." And how important is that for us? To understand that we must hang on. And God gives us every reason in the world to hold on. To be steadfast, to be unmovable. To have that bulldog tenacity about this is the faith once delivered to the saints by God. And it's worth holding on to. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. Another passage that gives us the same concept. "Let us not be weary in well-doing," Paul would write. "For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." That's the New King James rendering. "If we faint not," King James. Paul wrote, "Therefore, I desire that you faint not at my tribulation," Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 13. All through the Scriptures, we are instructed to hold tightly to our faith. Hold tightly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hold on, because there's something better that awaits us. Throughout this text of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 5, Paul seems to be saying, or at least giving us the idea, before you leave the Lord, before you turn your back on Him, before you leave the church, think about some things. Let's get into that now. Folks, don't ever, ever, ever give up. You've heard me say this so many times, haven't you? You who are members here and have been here a while. Even if every Christian in the world turns their back on God, you stay faithful. Even if your preacher leaves the faith, you be faithful. If every elder you've ever known leaves the faith, you be faithful. Don't quit. Don't give up. Why? Number one, because as Christians, we enjoy the mercy of God. We see that in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. The word mercy simply carries with it the idea that we do not receive the punishment that we're due. It's really just the opposite of grace. That we don't get punished even though we deserve punishment because of our transgressions. God is a merciful God. We deserve punishment. And yet at the same time, we understand that throughout the Scriptures, time and time again, we are told of God's abundant mercy. Let's look at just a few of those. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the Lord God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. He is the originator. He is the beginning point of mercy. He is the Father of all mercies. You can go beyond that. Psalm 62 and verse 12. The psalmist wrote there, unto you, O Lord, belongs mercy. Because you render to every man according to his works. Oh, without the mercy of God, nobody could stand on judgment day with an ounce of hope. James chapter 5 and verse 11. The Lord is compassionate, tender of mercies. You get a picture here about mercy that it comes from the tender heart of God, the compassionate heart of God. Psalm 100 and verse 5. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting. Once he grants that mercy, He doesn't retrieve it, He doesn't pull it back, He doesn't give and take. His mercy is everlasting. It lasts to the end. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, another good point. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, now listen, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The more and more I study, I've come to the conclusion that everything is based upon a foundation, if you will, two foundational principles. Our hope of eternal life is based upon the foundational principles that God is a gracious God and a merciful God. And without those two foundational principles, nobody would have hope. Everything else is kind of in subjection to it. Whether or not I heard the truth, believed, repented, confessed, and was baptized or not, if it was not for the grace and mercy of God, I'm still lost. Because those are the foundational principles. We don't want to leave out mercy, though, folks, because that's important. But like grace, we have to avail ourselves of God's mercy. God's mercy is not just something that is unconditional. We have to avail ourselves of it. Go back to Numbers chapter 14 and verse 18. It says there that the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy. Now listen, this is critical. Forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He by no means clears the guilty. If we remain guilty because we have not availed ourselves of the mercy, we have not been obedient to the gospel call, if we have not obeyed and heeded the words of God, it says that He by no means clears us of that guilt. If I want this abundant mercy that Numbers 14:18 tells me about, I have to be one who avails myself of it. If I want that forgiveness of iniquity and transgression, I have to comply with God's will. Folks, before someone thinks about giving up on the Lord, think long and hard about the mercy that God has bestowed and granted us, and that's abundant mercy. Number two, don't quit. Don't faint. Don't give up. Don't cease to be a faithful child of God, because, folks, we as Christians enjoy the knowledge of the light of God's Word. We see that in chapter 4 and verse 6 of 2 Corinthians. Brethren, it is light that we understand in a physical sense that illuminates, doesn't it? The darkest of night is only pierced by that light that allows us to see our way. The Bible, from a spiritual perspective, is that light. God's Word is that light. And it's always portrayed in a very positive, upbeat way. Psalm 119:105 has always been one of my favorites. The psalmist there talks about God's Word being a lamp to his feet, a light to his path. That's what God's Word does. It illuminates us. God's Word, God's knowledge from that is sourced to us via the Bible, illuminates and directs us. We see that in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. Oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man to set out his own path, but rather it is God's Word that does it. Even Satan acknowledges the value of light, doesn't he? He deceives people with it. How? Because 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, Satan himself transforms himself into a messenger of light. He makes himself look good. He makes himself look like that which would illuminate the darkness. He deceives. And in Matthew chapter 5, 13 through 16, Jesus tells us to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and as a result glorify our Father who's in heaven. In our text, Paul here pictures light as the knowledge of the glory of God. And from John chapter 1 and verse 9, we learn that the light, the knowledge of God's glory is found where? In the face of Jesus Christ. He is our source of illumination. He is that which helps us to penetrate the darkness of sin in this world. What a marvelous picture that is. If we turn our back on Christ, if we turn our back on God's Word, we're turning our back on the only illuminating source of knowledge that can save our souls. Literally, the only one. Jesus said it like this in John chapter 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He is the source of the way. He is the truth. He is life. And as Peter would put it in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. That's it. Number three, don't quit. Don't give up on the faith. Don't turn your back on God. Because our hope as a Christian, as a child of God, is in the cross. Chapter 4, verses 8 through 10 of 2 Corinthians. Paul here speaks of the challenges that these people would face because of their faith in Christ. And still he said that they are not crushed, that they're not in despair, and that they're not destroyed. Why is that, Paul? He said because Christ died on the cross that we might exemplify His life in our body. Remember what Paul had written to them in the first epistle in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18? For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us, and he's writing to Christians, he says to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The message of the cross to the world is foolishness to them. What a waste of time. You're worshiping somebody who died on a cross. You're worshiping somebody who couldn't deliver himself. But Paul says, we know better. We know that we are saved by the very power of God, the very power of God that was able to raise Christ from the dead. And we get into another point here before I'm ready for it. But brethren, as long as we remain faithful to the Lord and His church, we remain in God's power. But should we should we leave the faith which was once delivered to us, we perish. Once we turn our back on the cross that brought hope of eternal life into this world, we're lost. Folks, we have to avail ourselves of that power. And to leave the Lord is to lose our intercessor. To leave the Lord is to lose or leave our mediator and our advocate with the Father. Folks, there's power in that cross. And there's hope in that cross. I got one more after this. I'm trying to hurry, aren't I? Am I that hungry? Don't give up. Don't quit. Why? Because we have the resurrection, that hope and that promise. I told you I was reaching into that next point too quickly, wasn't I? We find that in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14 of 2 Corinthians. There is not a religion on the face of this earth, not a religion known to man that can boast of God's only begotten Son, His very Son, being raised for the dead. Christianity is it. You can't go into the world of religions, regardless of what it is, and find anywhere the idea that God loved man so much that He would send His only begotten Son to die on the cross, and then, on top of that, to give us the hope of eternal life, would raise His Son from the dead. In His resurrection, Jesus became the first fruits of the resurrection. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 23. He is our assurance because God had the power and the love to raise Him from the dead and then promise that to us as human beings, to us who are members of the body of Christ. We have that assurance. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, Paul reassures the church at Thessalonica, and thus it reassures us that if we believe that Jesus was resurrected, then those who have lived, who have died, faithfully serving the Lord, will also be raised up to be with the Lord forever. Paul never lacked confidence, did he? He never lacked confidence in God's promise or power to do what God said He would do. In fact, we see that so much so in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. He said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed to Him against that day. Paul had committed his soul to God. Paul had committed his life to the promises that God had given. Paul would affirm here in this particular chapter, chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, we also believe and therefore speak. Now listen, knowing, not guesswork, not hope just, beyond hope, beyond just guesswork, knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Him. Knowing it. That's certitude. To turn our back on God, to turn our back on His church and the Lord and His church, is to lose that resurrection unto life and to embrace resurrection unto death. John chapter 5, verse 29. Now for the final point in this lesson. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't faint. Why? Because we have the promise of an eternal reward. Verses 16 and 18 of 2 Corinthians 4. You know, when you stop and think about it, if you read verses 16, 17, 18 of 2 Corinthians 4, that should be sufficient right there. Shouldn't have to go to anywhere else. But you know what? We have other passages that we can go to. If we do not faint, if we do not lose heart, then we have hope of eternal life. We have that promise of reward. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1 says, if we do not faint, if we lose, it says, we do not lose heart, we do not faint. Why? Because we have a house not made with hands, one that's eternal in the heavens. The Bible, folks, is rich, I mean replete with passages. And again, we can't even begin to talk about all of them. But the promise of that great reward, James chapter 1 and verse 12, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, both speak of a crown of life. When it talks about a crown of life, it's talking about a crown of eternal life. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4 speaks of the crown of glory that does not fade away. I don't care what you have on this earth, it will eventually be gone, one way or the other. Some shape or form or fashion, it'll be done away with. Peter talks about a crown of glory that won't fade away. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul spoke of the crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give us in that day. Isn't that a great promise? But it's a promise that goes beyond this world. It is a crown of righteousness. There are so many passages that deal with our heavenly home, we don't have time for them. But suffice it to say that to leave the Lord is to leave that promise and that reward of a heavenly home with the Father and just leave it. Like it's worthless, like to throw it on the ground. Hold on to the faith. Now, we're going to talk about more this afternoon, but right now, stop and think about it. If this is all we offered in this lesson, wouldn't it be enough? Shouldn't it be enough to cause us to want to hold on, no matter what trial, test, tribulation, no matter what comes our way, health, sickness, poverty, riches, both of them can take you away? Just like poor health can take you away, good health can take you away from the Lord. Riches can too, poverty can too, regardless of what it may be, hold tight. We have so many great reasons here to hold on. We've just talked about 5 of 10. 5 of 10. Here's the question. Are you a child of God? Are you a Christian? As the Bible defines what a Christian is. And that is one who has heard, believed, repented, confessed, and been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father and the Son, for the remission of sins. And then striving to live your life daily for Him. Have you put your Lord and Savior on baptism? Do you know what you need to do to be saved? The question is, if you do and you have not, why not? Why are you waiting? It washes away sin. You become a new creation in Christ, and you have all of these promises to hold on, reasons to hang on, because there's something better for the Christian here on earth and in eternity. Maybe it's the case that you're a child of God, and you've kind of let go of some of those things. And maybe you've forgotten about some of these reasons why we need to be tenacious and hold on to our faith. Hold on to God. Hold on to His Son. Realize that salvation is in Him and the body that He shed His blood for. And you need to come back. Whatever your need may be, we want you to know that we stand here at this time ready to assist in any way that we possibly can. Maybe you just need somebody to talk to, somebody to study with. We stand ready to help you on that as well. But whatever you need may be, if we can help, won't you come right now as we stand and sing this song?